Well, we're gradually coming back, so I'm glad to see many of you, some of you sickies, must not be walking with the Lord. He takes us through the waters. We are not unscathed, but we are undaunted. And it's the strength of the Lord that brings us safely home. And that's where I want to be, safely home. A couple of psalms I want to look at before we talk about the one that we're going to be looking at tonight, that's Psalm 85. One is Psalm chapter 46, a familiar one. It starts off this way in verse 1. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in times of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Now, the reason why we're not afraid is why? Well, because God is the very present help in time of trouble. Not because we have no troubles. Not because we have a sense of somebody's going to help us. But we believe that God is our source of strength. Solely, we actually believe that. Therefore, there's nothing to be afraid of. The world pumps fear out. I'm not afraid. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I don't think you should go running in front of a car. But I do think it's just as dangerous driving a car than sitting at home. The passage says, we will not fear though the earth should change. The earth is changing, moving out from under our feet. And though the mountains should slip into the heart of the sea, though the waters should roar and foam, though the mountains should quake at its swelling pride, we will not fear. We will not fear. My father, who's had this sickness as of late. We have the chairs in their bedroom facing outside window. And mom was getting ready or something, doing something else. And I could hear him singing as he's looking out the window. A song he was singing was, I Love You, Lord. And I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul, rejoice. One of the things my dad had always said, now at age 92, one of the things that he has always said is, I want to end well. And I remember talking to him and I said, Dad, what does that look like? What does ending well look like? I'm kind of caught him off guard, and we talked a little bit about it, but I walked into Connie tonight, and I said, you know what? My dad's ending well. He's singing praises to God, and that's a great way to go, isn't it? Yeah. We don't know if the Lord's going to have us have him longer, or my mother as well, 94. But the Lord has given us this time together, and my mom was playing on the piano today, so I was glad to hear her doing that. She had gotten a call from my sister in Germany, and my sister was a little concerned about some physical problems, and my mother was telling her, you don't need to be afraid of anything. Psalm 56, if you look with me. Just to show you a couple of wonderful passages. Be gracious to me, O Lord. How that wonderful way to starts off, doesn't it? Look with me in verse 3. When I am afraid, very simple formula, if you want to put it in those terms. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee. In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. In this particular context, whatever man could do to me, or even whatever man could do for me, my trust is not in him. It says this in verse 11, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. Great passage. Psalm 68, sharing this verse with Hina tonight, brought me much comfort. Says this in Psalm 68, verse 19, blessed be God, blessed be the Lord, who daily bears our burdens, the God who is our salvation. God is to us a God of deliverances. And to God the Lord belong escapes from death. Who is the one? Oh, it's not the world. The world doesn't rescue us. Doug recently had gone with my dad to the emergency room. I think they sat there 4 hours and then they told him they didn't have any room. Man, I am so glad we don't put our trust in man. I'm so glad we don't put our trust in man. So we come to Psalm 85, and what a great passage this is. It, in many respects, as do many of the Psalms, point to the Messiah. This psalm is the psalm of Korah, and therefore a choral psalm. It was meant to be sung by a choir. And so, as Korah writes these wonderful chorals by the moving of the Holy Spirit, God begins to direct him to point to our Savior. At the very beginning, he mentions the land. And at about three or four places within the text, he's going to make reference to the land. It's a very interesting point, and we're going to talk about that. We know that as he comes towards the end, it is very clear that he's pointing to Messiah. But just as point of reference, if you might want to write off to the side, Luke 24:44, as Jesus was conveying to his disciples that the things of the Old Testament, whether it be the writings of Moses or whether it be the Psalms, were written about him. And we understand that the law, as Paul writes in Galatians, is a tutor to lead us to Christ. It points us to him. It directs us to him. In many respects, the law demonstrates just how utterly sinful we are so that we would embrace him as a Savior. But it is a wonderful book in which we begin to read these fingers pointing to the person of Jesus Christ. The very beginning of this psalm starts off with a desire. And the desire is that God would show forth his favor. In many respects, when you look at the first three verses, he is really sharing how God operates, what he does. We know that God is love, according to the Epistle of John. We know that his loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting, according to Jeremiah. Scripture throughout reveals to us who he is, and yet it's still difficult for us in certain circumstances to really swallow the legitimacy of these truths. We know that they are legitimate, we know that they are true, but somehow the veracity of it eludes us, and it's because of our inability to believe the goodness of God. At the very beginning of this text, not unlike Psalm 73, the declaration is sort of, I know God is good, and I know how he operates. And oftentimes we see the goodness of God in others, in the way that he works in other people's lives, and we go, well, that's good, I know he can do it there. But then it ultimately comes down to, but will he do it for me? And he'll follow these first three verses with that. Will you be gracious to me, to us, as he cries out. So you can hear the choral begin to cry out, will you be gracious to us? It starts off this way in verse 1. O Lord, thou didst show favor to thy land. A very general word that is used, but really goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, right? In which we realize that man was taken out of this old dust. We're a part of the earth. That's who we are. The psalmist will say, Lord, you know that we're but dust. And in many respects, it's an all-encompassing picture. And I think one of the reasons why he uses the phrase, in fact, you'll see it within the text, O Lord, thou dost show favor to thy land, if you look in verse 1. And then if you drop on down to verse 9, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. And then if you look in verse 12, indeed the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its produce. On a superficial perspective, and when you just first read this, you go, well, he's just wanting his land to be blessed. But the reason why he's using the word land is because it is so all-encompassing. It is who we are. We are but dust. It is what we do. And it is what brings about the results in our life. We are, in a way, cultivating in this world. And we bring forth fruit. It's one of the reasons why Jesus, when he gives the analogy of the word of God going out, he uses the analogy of there are seeds being scattered on different soils. And the soils are those pictures of mankind and how he receives and how he's been prepared. When the psalmist says, you know that we're but dust, he uses a very interesting term which conveys a kind of pulverized dirt to where it's so refined that it's actually worthless. And there's a realization in some respects, as the psalmist starts off, by saying, you know, we're just this lump of death. We exist. And unless your favor comes upon us, unless your sun shines upon us, unless your rain drops upon us, nothing productive will ever happen. We're just land. But if you show favor to your land, then grace abounds and we become productive and all these things in our lives begin to happen. So, O Lord, thou dost show favor to thy land. Thou dost restore the captivity of Jacob. Jacob is oftentimes used. Why? Yeah, he's a planter. He's a poster boy for trying to do things his way. And because he tries to do things his way, he finds oftentimes himself in bondage situation, whether it's with his father-in-law or whether it's fear of his brother. But he finds himself in places in which there is captivity. The text can be so generally understood that it's referring to the whole nation and how God pulled them out of either Egypt as well as Babylon. But the emphasis is pretty clear that by virtue of our choices, we find ourselves in captivity. And the cry is that you're going to have to rejuvenate this dirt because we have no hope without you. You're going to have to bring us back. The word restore that is used continually throughout this particular chapter is a word that just simply means you're going to have to bring us back. If you don't bring us back, then there's no hope. Thou dost restore thy captivity of Jacob. Thou dost forgive the iniquity of thy people. When it talks about forgiving, it has this wonderful picture in the Hebrew of actually lifting off the burdens that are upon us. And in this particular text, when he uses the word avon for iniquity, he's making reference to not only something that's twisted and distorted that we do, but more specifically, the guilt that we bear. And so his statement is you're going to have to the sorrow of the decisions that I have made and the captivity that that's brought me into, the guilt that has overwhelmed me, you're going to have to lift off. Because if you don't, it's just not going to happen. Thou didst forgive thy iniquity of thy people. Thou didst cover all their sin. All that is unclean you have concealed. It is the grace of God that does this. Thou dost withdraw all thy fury. The idea of his anger outpouring draws it back. And thou dost turn away from thy burning anger. It's an interesting picture because it's as if you have this dirt without any water and the sun is burning upon it, and you know, you're crying out, God, I can't be productive this way. I'm being overwhelmed. His statement in verses 1 through 3 is, I know how you operate. You do restore. You can show favor. You've done it before. And so really the first three verses are, he's conveying the past. I know what you do. This is who you are. You're a God who is a savior. You're a God that rescues. You're a God who delivers. This is who you are. I believe this to be true. On this basis, rescue us. Because of who you are, because of what you do. Because he really begins to appeal over the fact that he knows that there's sin in his life. He knows that there are things that have brought him pain and consternation. So if you look with me in verse 4, it reads this way. Restore us. Notice how the pronouns have changed. Restore us. You did it for them. You did it for Jacob. Restore us. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine indignation toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou prolong thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not thyself revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. It's quite a transition when you go from, I know what God has done, I know what he does in the lives of other people, to, but will he do it for me? That's quite a transition. It's one that many people just can't seem to go over. It seems to be one of those great mountains that people see and they go, "That's okay, I get that God can be good to people, but I just don't believe that it's going to happen with me. I just don't somehow believe that all these things are going to, that God is going to literally show me his loving kindness." The way that it's put in the Hebrew is, you've got to reveal your loving kindness to me because I can't see it. And as we oftentimes read that wonderful word, loving kindness, chesed in the Hebrew, it makes reference to the zealousness of God to love you. A sense of zeal. Can you imagine an ardor? You know, it's one thing to be angry and passionately angry at somebody. It's almost like he's turned it and he goes, I don't want you to be passionately angry at me. I want you to be passionately in love with me. And so you've got to show me this, because this side, I mean, I can see the anger side. I just can't see the, isn't that strange how usually when we think of God, our man can perceive God to be angry and lightning bolts to come at him, but he can't perceive God to be zealously loving towards him. You've got to show me that, he says. And not only that, but you've got to grant to us your salvation. Now, in many respects, this immediately puts us into that relationship with the Messiah. Yeshua is the word salvation within the text, which makes reference, of course, obviously, to his deliverance. But not only the fact that the Messiah is going to deliver us, we believe that he's going to make us prosperous. That is to say, bless us in such a way that we're truly happy. But you've got to do this. You've got to show us. Now the change in verse 8 is this. I'll wait to hear from you. I know you can do this because you've done it before. I'm asking you to do it for me. I need to be able to see this. I need to be able to experience this. Okay, so I'm just going to listen. And I'm going to wait and hear from you. And so he begins to describe this. I will hear what the Lord will say, for he will speak peace to his people. Well, you know the word shalom. But it's not just a sense of, you know, that there's peace from war and all that sort of stuff. It's well-being. God is speaking well-being to you. And shalom has this interesting picture of, I couldn't ask for anything more. And that's what God speaks to us. In other words, more specifically, davar, he is directing us into a sense of well-being. But he has to direct us into it. And you and I have to be willing to listen to him because he's the one that knows how to get us there. The reason why we find ourselves in the situations that we do and in captivity, so to speak, is because we haven't been listening to him. If you just get quiet and listen, he's going to direct you into a place of total well-being. I will hear what the Lord will say, for he will speak peace to his people. Now watch this phrase. It's a very interesting phrase. To his godly ones. Now who in the world could call themselves godly? Really. Unless you just don't understand what the word is. The very root of the word makes reference to from the neck bowing down. There is this sense of piety, but towards God. And what it means by that is that there's a loving devotion that is created by a heart that is humbled by God's goodness. So that when he's making reference to the godly ones, what he's really making reference to is somebody that really stands in awe of God's goodness to him. And God says, that's a godly one. He sees me as loving. The reason why so much hurt and pain and sorrow comes into people's lives is simply because they're not putting their trust, nor do they see him as who he is. Let your loving kindness, as the psalmist says, be upon me according as I have hoped in thee. That's a very simple phrase, isn't it? According. So how much do you really hope in him, and how much do you see him as a loving heavenly Father that is zealous to love you, if in fact you'll see him that way? It is that interesting picture of one with a bowed head saying, I know you to be good. I know you are loving. I know that you love me. And God declares you, not unlike Abraham, declared him righteous because of his faith, because he trusted in God. But he will speak peace to his people, to those that will see him the way that he truly is. Now, I like the next phrase because it basically is saying, don't turn back. Don't turn back. Let him not turn back to folly. Folly, a strange word. If I were to probably put it in modern vernacular, in fact, I think some of the definers of this particular word do this, you would use the word stupidity. And I love the word better, just because there are just certain things that we do just plain stupid. And Scripture is saying, don't. Now, what you might call stupid and what somebody else might call stupid could be completely different. I mean, some people think that I'm stupid because I don't know how to work a cell phone too well. But when Scripture's talking about stupid, this is what Scripture's talking about. Scripture's using the word to define anybody that put confidence in anything other than God. In fact, the word itself is not only defined as stupid, but it also has the parallel definition of confidence. And it is that sense of, you know, I feel pretty confident in man, or I feel pretty confident in machine, or I feel pretty confident in formula, or I feel pretty confident in what the world has to offer me. Scripture says that's really stupid. Once you and I perceive anything else being our salvation, you have now turned away from God. And once you've done that, then the favor is not upon the land. That is to say, the favor is not upon you, nor the things that you do, nor the things that you will produce or not. The favor of God only comes when you solely believe in his loving kindness towards you. I will hear what the Lord will say. He will speak peace to the people, to his godly ones. Let them not turn back to confidence in wrong things. Surely his salvation is near. Now watch the tie here. To those who what? Okay, so do you see the tie? The godly and those who fear him. The godly are those who bow their head in adoration for his loving kindness. So there's that sense of humility. And those who fear him are those that reverence him and perceive him as a source of all power. My greatest fear should be to offend God. It shouldn't be to offend man. And so Scripture is referring to the fact that you and I gain the favor of God. You know, there's so many things that you could conceptually do or perform that you might think that God is in some way impressed by the great things that you're doing. But what God is looking for is for you to walk humbly with him. God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he might exalt you. You remember when David was coming before Nathan and he says, I'd like to do something for God. I'd like to build something grand. I'd like to build him a temple. I mean, you know, look at the places where I'm dwelling. God needs something really nice. At first, the prophet goes, yeah, sounds like a good idea. But then God talks to him, and he says, you go tell David this. I called you out of the field. You were a little shepherd boy. You were 100 nothing, could do barely anything. I'm the one that rescued you. I'm the one that called you out. And I'm the one that made you great. And I'm the one that brought you into this place. You have a kingdom because I did this. Now, why in the world do you think I need you to build me something? You realize that what God is looking for is for us to just simply humble ourselves before him and say, you've got to rescue me. You've got to help me. You've got to make this thing work. If you don't, it's not going to. Surely his salvation is near to who? Those who fear him. Right. That glory may dwell in their land. What causes the healing of who I am, of what I do, of what I produce? What causes the healing of that? What causes the glory of God? What causes, what a great word, glory, which has a great emphasis of value. What causes the things that I do, the person that I am, to become valuable? It's that I fear the Lord. And salvation is near to those who fear him. Glory will dwell in the land because of this. The description that's given in verse 10 is one to really meditate on quite a bit, because It is a picture that is really only fulfilled in the person of Christ. And if you look with me, it reads this way in verse 10. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Now, once again, just to emphasize, the word loving kindness is the fervor of love for someone. It is this zeal. If you've ever seen somebody zealous for somebody else, and you could see the love that they were willing to die for somebody, that's a perfect picture of this word loving kindness. The two things that meet together in this particular text is loving kindness and truth. Now, if you underline the word truth, perpetuity would probably be the best description, which if I could emphasize what that means, it would mean a continuance, an abiding, a faithfulness, a never ending. Two things have met. Well, we've all seen people that say that they really love somebody. You can see people at an altar and they're just so in love with each other. Maybe 5 years later they're divorced. I don't know. Something happens. But this text says that the zeal of love has somehow rushed together to meet continuance, abiding. There's a promise that this is never going to stop. The concern that people have is that, will God be angry with me? Will he reject me? Will he not stay with me? And this particular psalm says, you know what we really need? We need to know that his loving kindness will never leave. That it'll stay there forever. It'll be faithful forever. Therefore, the word true or faithful or continual is being described. Then he says this, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That's a great picture, isn't it? We know that there is a right way to do things, and we know there is a perfect way to do things. But oftentimes, the right and the perfect, when it is pushed, creates a dissonance to the point of even bringing fear in people's lives. I mean, you sit down with somebody that's done something wrong and you go, you know what the right thing to do is? And you can tell them and the right thing is the right thing. It is a good thing. But what you need right to do is somehow to bring peace. And the passage is saying that God is working in such a way that he's not only going to make right happen, but he's going to produce peace from the right. Now, only God can do that. Because I can tell you, if I go around telling everybody, you got to change and you got to do the right thing, it's not going to be peace. And they're going to kill me. They already did it to the prophets. So it says in the passage, but these have kissed together. That is to say that they have disposed each other to work together. There's an interesting passage in Hebrews, if you look with me, in Hebrews chapter 12. It says this in verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who've been trained by it afterwards, watch the phrase, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Only God can do that. God is doing a work in people's lives. How is he doing the work? Well, this is the key. He's doing it through Christ. There's a picture that is now going to be painted of how truth begins to come up from the earth. Remember how we started with the land? We talked about the glory coming upon the land. And now we're going to see truth sort of springing up from the earth. Read it with me in verse 11. Psalm 85, verse 11. Truth springs up from the earth. Righteousness looks down from heaven. Interesting pictures, aren't they? You see, there's this connection. There's always been this connection to the earth from the very beginning. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Let me show you this. You're familiar with the passage. There was sin that came in. Man decided not to put his trust in God. He didn't believe God to be good, and so he leaves God. God didn't leave him. Because of his decision to embrace the fruit that comes out of the ground, it'll be the ground that will be cursed. It reads this way, if you look with me, in verse 17, as God begins to give to Adam his curse. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you shall eat the plant of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are the dust. The hardship comes as we begin to turn away from God, and the blessings of God is the only thing that can produce anything of any value coming out of this world, coming from us. Galatians 6 will say, you know, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If you sow according to the flesh, of the flesh you're going to reap corruption. If you sow according to the Spirit, of the Spirit you're going to reap life. Leviticus chapter 26, just to show you another passage in dealing with this. Leviticus chapter 26. It says this in verse 1, you should not make for yourself idols, nor shall you set up for yourself an image or a sacred pillar, or shall you place a figure stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and so to carry them out, then I shall give you what? Rains in their seasons. So the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear fruit. I mean, do you understand the parallel? I mean, what he said is basically in Psalm chapter 85, if you don't go back to putting your trust in something else, I mean, that would be the stupid thing. But that's what idols are. I mean, when you begin to put your trust in anything else, go back to Jeremiah 17, anything else, then your life ceases to become productive. Your life ceases to become valuable. The things that you do cease to have merit. The blessings of the God stop. And you just become dried up dirt. The passage reads, indeed, your threshing will last until the end of time. I'll bless you greatly. If you'll do these things. Hosea makes reference to this in Hosea chapter 10, if you'll look with me. It's amazing how much horticulture there is within Scripture, isn't it? It reads this way in Hosea chapter 10 in verse 12. Sow with a view to righteousness. Reap in accordance with kindness. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. Watch the next phrase. Until he comes to rain righteousness on you. What causes your life to be productive? And Jesus says to his disciples in John chapter 15, I came that you might bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. But what makes that happen? What makes that happen is when I come to the simple realization that it's all him. That's who the godly are. That's who those who fear him are. There's a realization that it's only you. And when I get there, then I stop being afraid of man, and I stop being afraid of everything else around me. And I start walking in confidence because his favor is upon me, and I start becoming productive. Now, the fact of the matter is, I can't do that by myself. There's an interesting passage in Isaiah chapter 53. You're familiar with the text. Isaiah 53. I just love the way that this particular passage starts off. Because who is it talking about? The Messiah. It's talking about Christ. It starts off this way. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Watch verse 2. What was the dirt like around him? Right? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appears that we should be attracted. He was despised and forsaken of men. But you know what God was doing, don't you? He was bringing truth out of the ground. And righteousness began to pour. And a productive life was given to us. Not just given to us, but was leading the way. Go back to Psalm 85. You're going to see this in the passage. Psalm chapter 85. Reads this way in verse 11. Truth springs up from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. You see the picture? Who's making it grow? Who's bringing the benefit? If it doesn't rain from heaven above, there is not going to be any life form at all. We're dependent upon the blessings of God. We're depending upon the favor of God. But I can't make the favor of God come upon me, because there's nothing about me that is favorable. But there is something favorable about his son. And this is the point where you and I bow our heads. This is the point in which we say, if you tell us this is the way to be saved, who are we to question you? And it's in that sense of fear and reverence before God that we humbly submit and say, we're going to put all of our trust in your son to change things, to bring the favor upon us. So the passage reads this way. Truth springs up from the earth. Righteousness looks down from heaven. Indeed, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its produce. Watch the phrase, verse 13. Righteousness will go before him and will make his footsteps into a way. You see, I don't know how to make things productive. But I do know this, that if I'll submit to putting all of my trust in Jesus Christ, that somehow God's going to make his loving kindness come upon me, and it's never going to leave. His loving kindness will never leave me. Remember he talked about loving kindness and truth met? Did I not say, I will never leave you nor forsake you? A lot of fear that is happening today is simply because people don't believe that God has promised through his son that continual, ever-abiding loving kindness upon us. We know, we quote the verse, that God is causing all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who walk according to his purpose. But it's almost as if we just can't seem to believe that. The passage is telling us that God has so ordained that loving kindness, his loving kindness, would never leave us ever again. Or as Romans 8 will say, who could separate us? What could separate us from the love of God? Could famine? Could disease? Could disease separate you from the love of God? We are overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loved us. And not only that, but indeed what has happened is righteousness has worked in my life in such a way that it's not brought dissonance or worry or concern or fear, but it's brought peace. And the difficulties that come in my life are only to make me better. And as God begins to put me on that straight path, I know that through his Son, it's done in loving kindness. And in that respect, everything that he is correcting me on is just a wonderful, wonderful life-changing experience for me. It is good, as the psalmist will say, that God disciplined me. Had he not, I would have gone astray. We actually believe, because the Spirit of God is within us, that righteousness and peace have kissed each other. They're working together. And the things that God is doing in my life and the change that he's bringing about in my life is literally showing me the way. Righteousness is going before him, and he's showing me how to do this. When Ephesians chapter 5 says, therefore be imitators of God and walk in love just as Jesus, what it's saying is, okay, watch and do with the same spirit as the Son, and watch what will happen. He's taken you on the way. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father. I'm going to show you the way. And as we begin to turn our eyes upon Christ, all of these things begin to happen. A peace that passes all understanding, as Christ will even say to his disciples, peace, as he breathes on him, peace I leave to you. And there's this realization that the love of God is working in my life, in every aspect of my life, to bring about something productive and fruitful. And he takes this old clump of dirt, and somehow he makes me valuable. And somehow he produces some kind of wonderful benefit to other people as I begin to point them to Christ. It's an amazing phenomenon. He starts off the psalm, I know that you have shown favor before. We need you to show it to us. But more than that, we need to just listen to what you're telling us, because you obviously are going to direct us in that right path. And it's that wonderful gospel that keeps pointing us back to that, that if you'll come to this place, you'll find this perpetual truth, perpetual love that just will sustain you through it all. You and I don't have to be afraid. Father, we come before you tonight, and we just ask you to do a work in our hearts. Strengthen our faith. You have placed that truth within us. We know who you are. We couldn't make your favor to shine upon us. But we can bow our heads and acknowledge your goodness. We can declare with all reverence and awe that you alone are good. And as we listen to you, we hear you say, I'm going to make it happen. I'm going to make my love abide with you. It'll never leave you. I'm going to set you on the right path. And on that right path, you will remain and receive the wonderful fruit of peace. God, we believe this to be true. We thank you for the words of the psalmist as well as we thank you for your Son, the that have made all these things possible. Help us to walk by faith, not by sight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.